Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Well, good morning, friends, and happy Resurrection Sunday to you. We are so grateful that you're here. My name's Ryan. I have the honor of serving as one of the pastors here, and I can't tell you how excited I am to once again hold out to you the best news that the world has ever heard. Spoiler alert, Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered sin, death, and evil, and all around the globe today, people gather, sometimes in auditoriums like this or in underground churches for fear of their life, other people out on the plains in little grass huts, and some people in sacred cathedrals, but all with one central claim: Jesus rose from the dead, and it changes everything. That's why we gather. But I know that in a room this size, not all of you are here for that reason. Like, some of you are here because grandma or grandpa or mom or dad said, if you're living in this house, you're going to church, right? Some of you are here because there's a promise of brunch waiting for you afterwards. Some of you are here to keep the peace in your home. Some of you are here to give faith one last try, to give Jesus one last chance. If he really is alive, would you speak to me today? Regardless of why you walk in these doors, our hope is that you encounter the risen Christ. Maybe, just maybe, Jesus did walk out of the grave, and maybe, just maybe, it did change everything. I grew up in what was unquestionably the greatest era for Disney movies. You can debate me on this, but you're wrong. I mean, we had movies like The Little Mermaid and The Lion King and, last but certainly not least, Aladdin. And it was this movie that was sort of dancing in my head for the last few weeks as I've thought about resurrection. Now, go with me on this. There's a song that's sort of the title track of this movie. It's entitled A Whole New World. And it goes like this: a whole new world, a dazzling place I never knew. But when I'm way up here, it's crystal clear that now I'm in a whole new world with you. Now, how many of you knew that song but didn't sing it? How dare you, right? Hang me out to dry like that. No, this is like a turning point in the movie, isn't it? Because you have on this carpet, you have Aladdin taking Princess Jasmine on a magic carpet ride through the night sky. And in it, they get above their circumstances. They get above their experiences, and they start to see the world in a different way. And it starts to awaken this hope in them. Like, this question, like, could life be different than it actually is? This question, am I confined by my circumstances, or is there more? See, I think all of us want to believe on some level that a whole new world is possible. I think all of us want to believe that our experiences and our circumstances don't define us and don't confine us, but that there is a possibility of hope. But so much of the time, our hope gets buried. It gets buried under the pain of life. It gets buried under the reality of just the everyday wake up, go to work, go back to bed monotony that so many of us live in. And we lose hope that a whole new world is actually possible. But here's the good news of what we celebrate today, friends. Don't miss this. That when Jesus walked out of the grave 2,000 years ago, he awakened a whole new world that gives you and I the fresh ability to hope. And that's what this story is all about. If you have your Bible, would you open with me to John chapter 20? If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, that's okay. There's one in the seat back in front of you. You could probably find it on your phone, or you can just follow along on the screen, because all of the passages we're gonna look at today will be up on the screen for you. Let me catch you up in the context. Chapter 18 of John's gospel, John records for us Jesus on trial. And the crowd shout, "Crucify him." And in John chapter 19, that's exactly what happens. Pilate and the Roman authorities put Jesus to death. Jesus is hanging on the cross and he cries out, "I thirst," and "It is finished." And he gives up his spirit. Now, John records the ending scene of Jesus's crucifixion for us, and that'll be the launching point into chapter 20. John chapter 19, verses 40 and 41 read like this. "So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid." Now, I want you to tuck those details away. They'll be coming into play in just a few moments. We typically view death as the end of the story. Like, he died, the end. But you'll notice that John has two chapters after the crucifixion of Jesus. That according to John, there's life after death because of what Jesus has done. In fact, John, from the very beginning in his gospel account of Jesus' life, has been telling us a recreation story. He started off his gospel like this. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, if you were a Jewish believer reading the scriptures, these three words, "in the beginning," would probably remind you of what book? Genesis. Right, John starts his account in the same way the human story starts in Genesis, in the beginning. And all throughout John's gospel, he wants to remind us that God is at work in the brokenness of the world, healing it and making it new. He will continue that theme as he talks about Jesus's resurrection. John chapter 20, verse 1. "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." You may not catch it at first, but these are Genesis-esque language. Like, John gives us three timestamps in this first verse. On the first day of the week, while it was early, and it was still dark. Do you see the picture that's being painted? Something new is coming into existence. A light is starting to pierce the dawn. The sun is beginning to rise, and with it, humanity's hope. See, John, in his quintessential poetic way, is telling us that resurrection doesn't only mark the new day, the first day of a new week. It inaugurates the first day of a whole new world. And that's the reason that people gather all over the world today. Some in auditoriums, some in sacred cathedrals, some in underground churches, but all gathering for this one reason, that when Jesus walked out of the grave, it changed absolutely everything. A scholar, Leslie Newbegin, put it like this, writing, "The resurrection cannot be part of any history unless it is the center and turning point." See, friends, if Jesus's body is not in the ground, your joy needs not lay dormant either. Resurrection is a word for the weary. It's hope for the hopeless. It's favor for the failing. It is the definitive turning point in human history. And Jesus' invitation today is that it could be the definitive turning point in your life also. A whole new world. But I think the question might be, if Jesus inaugurates a whole new world, what does that world look like and how does it interact with the everyday life that we live? That's a great question. I want to show you three things today that Jesus awakens when he walks out of the grave. When you walked in, you got a worship folder, and if it's helpful for you to take some notes, you can do that and fill in the blanks and journey with us as we walk through this beautiful, life-changing, world-altering event. The first thing that I want you to notice is that Mary ran to the tomb on the first day of the week, and the first day of the week would have been what? Sunday, right. And Jesus was crucified on a Friday. So according to my calculations, there's a whole day in between when Jesus was crucified and when Mary runs to the tomb. And notice the fact that Mary has a sense of urgency to get there. She leaves when it's still dark. She runs as fast as she can. Why? Because she has been waiting an entire day. I mean, can you imagine Mary sitting on the edge of her bed? If she had a watch, I'm sure she would have looked at it. When can I go? Because as a Jewish person, she celebrated Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, you weren't allowed to mourn publicly. You also weren't allowed to walk more than a certain distance. And so Mary, as much as she wanted to be at that tomb on Saturday, knew that she couldn't. So she went at the first opportunity she had because she's been waiting an entire day to get there. And I love that waiting is a part of the resurrection story because it's a part of our story too. Like waiting is something as human beings that we know all too well, isn't it? My guess is in a room this size, all of us are waiting on something. Like you might be waiting on a new beginning. You might be waiting on the pain to finally be relieved. You might be waiting on reconciliation to occur. I mean, let's just name it. We live so much of our life on the Saturday of this story, don't we? And I think what the story tells us is not only that it's safe to wait, but that one day our waiting will see an end, that resurrection promises the culmination of our waiting. When Jesus appeared to Mary, all of her waiting vanished. And so I want you to just take a moment today and maybe name something that you're waiting on. Like, what's the content of your most ardent and honest prayer? It's probably something that you're waiting on. And here's what I want you to know. I want you to know that we wait today knowing that there will come a day when our waiting will be no more because our faith will be our sight and we will be in the presence of Jesus because he conquered sin, death, and evil and rose from the grave. I don't know what you're waiting for, but I know that you can confidently wait because there is an empty tomb. So Mary waits, and her waiting is eventually ended. The story continues like this, verse 2. So Mary ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And I love it. That's John, the same John who's writing this account. Do you imagine the other disciples, like when they got this account, they were like, hey, he loved us too, man. Like, you always got to think you're so special, John. He's like, I am. He told me he loved me. And it's my account. Thank you very much. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Let's just take a moment and slow clap John. Because here's what I know about you. I know that you have a keepsake box somewhere in a closet or a garage where you are storing that medal from the race that you won in middle school. And you love to tell that story, but your story is not recorded in Holy Scripture. John's win is. And John has the brazen audacity not to tell us that he beat Peter to the tomb one time. He's not gonna tell us two times. He's gonna tell us three times by his account of the resurrection, by the time his account of the resurrection is over, that he beat Peter to the tomb. Bravo. So John gets to the tomb before Peter, and stooping in to look in, he saw the linen cloths there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him because he was behind him, because John is faster. And he went into the tomb. I love this. Like, this is quintessential Peter. You can almost picture him pushing John out of the way, saying, "You might be faster than me, but I'm bolder than you." And he just goes and he looks into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, which had been on the face of Jesus, which had been on Jesus' head. Not lying with a linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, you might wonder, why in the world does John tell us all these details about the linen cloth that was wrapped around Jesus' body and the cloth that was wrapped around his face? I mean, John has limited parchment that he's working with. Why take the time and the space in order to give us those details? Two reasons. One's practical, the other is prophetic. So, the practical reason. A lot of people suggested that Jesus' body was stolen, either by his disciples or by grave robbers. They suggested this erroneously, but if you were to steal Jesus' body, there's absolutely no way that you would unwrap his body before you stole it. Number one, you wouldn't want to touch a bloody, dead body. Number two, you would want to get out of there as quickly as possible. To unwrap the body and then take it would be like coming in, robbing someone's house, and then staying to make their bed. No one would do it. And so John gives us these details so that we can have confidence that the resurrection actually did happen. That's the practical reason, the prophetic reason. If you were to have gone over to a Jewish home in the first century and had dinner, when you were done with your dinner, you would have taken your napkin and you would have put it down on the plate and you would have gotten up from the table, and putting your napkin down on the plate would have been a symbol, I'm done with dinner. However, if you planned on coming back for seconds, you would take your napkin and you would fold it up and you would put it by your plate as if to say, I'm not done, I'm coming back for more. So Jesus unwraps the linen cloth around his face, folds it up, and puts it in a place all by itself so his disciples will see it as this little breadcrumb that says, I'm not done, I'm coming back for. Keep reading. The other disciple who reached the tomb first. We get it, John. You're fast. John's like, I could take all of you in a race. Also went and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So what did John believe? Because this next verse tells us they didn't yet understand that Jesus had risen from the dead. I think what John believed is Mary's announcement that the tomb is empty. His body is gone. And then the disciples went back to their homes. They went home. It's this sense of finality. Like the story's over. Jesus is dead. Death has won. And here's what I want you to notice. I want you to notice that every single person who came to the tomb that first Easter morning left disappointed. Mary got there before the break of dawn, saw that there was no one in the tomb, no body. She leaves disappointed. She goes and tells Peter and John. They run to the tomb. They look in. They leave disappointed. Every person who came to the tomb that Easter morning left wanting, left with their hopes unfulfilled. But each one of them, when they see Jesus, will have their hope reawakened, and it will be the fulfillment of their wanting. That's what resurrection does. It's not just the culmination of our waiting, it is the fulfillment of our wanting. And one of my favorite questions that Jesus asked was, what do you want? What do you want? I think that's a great question to wrestle with. And I think if you dig deep enough, it's actually harder to answer than it might seem on the surface. Because so many of our deepest wants are buried underneath our failure and our pain. So many of our deepest wants have been silenced because we think it's dangerous and reckless to want that. And if we want that, and if we hope in that, we're just preparing ourselves to have the carpet pulled out from under us and our hope dashed. For so many of us in this room, life has silenced our deepest desires. And so I think it's a word for us that the first people that saw Jesus' tomb left wanting, but they got something way better than they wanted. They wanted to find a dead body. That's what they wanted. But Jesus had something so much better for them. See, friends, Jesus didn't fulfill their strongest desires of the moment. He fulfilled the deepest desires in their soul. And I want to suggest to you that he does the exact same thing for us today. That what you actually want, underneath all of those surface level wants, your deepest desire, your strongest desire, is actually life with and from God. It's why you were created, and you can try to run from it, and you can try to outachieve it, and you can get buried under all of your failure, but it will never leave you. You were created for life with and life from God. It's underneath every desire to be known and loved by your Creator, to walk in freedom, not in shame, to know that even amidst your brokenness, you are still loved, to know that your failure isn't final, to know that it's safe to be known and to be vulnerable in the presence of the one who created you because he's also the one who redeems you and loves you. This is the hope that resurrection satisfies. This is the wanting that resurrection answers. The same wanting that St. Augustine wrote so aptly about when he said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." See, when Jesus walks out of the grave that first Easter morning, he makes a declaration to you and to me, it's safe to rest in me because I am the fulfillment of all of your deepest wanting. So Peter and John, they leave the tomb. But Mary just can't seem to let go. She's left once to go get the other disciples, and they leave, and she just lingers. Like you might even say that she abides. Like she just camps out. And it says, and Mary stood, what was she doing? Weeping outside of the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped and she looked into the tomb. I'm struck by this detail because Mary has already looked in the tomb and the disciples have already looked in the tomb, but my guess is you get this. Like you've lost something and you have been on a search, a chaotic search to find that something. And you know where it should be. And you go into that spot to look multiple times just to make sure. I thought it was gonna be there and it's not there. And then you go back again and look again. Anybody? It's exactly what Mary is doing. But she stands there and she weeps. She cries. She's heartbroken. I love the way that Dale Bruner, this great scholar, captured it. He said, Mary's emotion represents the emotion of the whole world. That is to say, she represents you. She represents me. In the presence of the overwhelming cruelty of death. See, if there's one thing we understand about this Easter story, it's that death stings and death hurts. And there's this innate knowing that we were never created to experience that. And there's a longing for something better and something more. There's this sadness that's embedded within the brokenness of the world. And I guess I would just say this, the hardest part about resurrection is that it's always preceded by death. Like, you don't have resurrection if you don't first walk through the valley. You don't experience the provision of God if you don't first experience the pain and brokenness of this world. But Jesus is going to show us the resurrection doesn't only mean the culmination of our waiting and the fulfillment of our wanting. It's also the reversal of our weeping. And there are at least two ways that this is drawn out in John's account of the resurrection. First is through a picture. So keep reading. It says, and she, Mary, saw two angels in white. So she lingers, and that's when the good stuff happens. So this is just, I think this is a word for somebody in here. So you're thinking that it's time to walk away from Jesus, that it's time to walk away from your faith, that you're done. And I think it's a word for someone in here to wait a little bit longer, to look again and to see what God might do. So Mary sees two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and the other at the feet. This is an interesting angelic encounter in the scriptures because so much of the time when angels come onto the scene of scripture, the very first thing they say is, "Do not be afraid." But not here. It's a little bit different. And the church fathers wrote about this passage and said there's a picture here that we often miss. They said the picture is of the mercy seat. So the mercy seat was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and in the temple. It was the place where God's manifest presence dwelt. It was a place that the high priest would only go one time every year. He would go on the Day of Atonement, and he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the blood of a goat on top of this mercy seat as a way to atone for the sin of the nation of Israel. Now, any guesses what adorned the top of the mercy seat? Two angels right on top of the mercy seat. So as Mary peers into the tomb that first Easter morning, she sees two angels, one at the head, one at the feet. And she sees linen cloth covered in the blood of the perfect Lamb of God, laying right in the middle of them, as if to say, the perfect Lamb has been crucified. Sin has been atoned for. Once and for all, the curtain is torn, and you are invited into the presence of God because of the sacrifice and blood of Jesus. Her weeping is over because her sin has been atoned for. That's so good. That is so good. But there's more. Verse 13. So they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken away my Lord. I don't see where they've laid him." And having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Don't hold that against her. There's a lot of people that saw the risen Christ and didn't recognize him immediately. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, hold that thought for just a moment. We'll come back to it. She said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned. Everybody say turned. And said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And I would suggest to you that as Mary hears her name and turns to Jesus, the whole world turns upside down. Because in one moment, she goes from being a woman weeping because of the presence of inconquerable death to being a woman who's awakened to joy in the presence of the one who holds everlasting life. That one turn changes everything. It's a whole new world. And I absolutely love that Jesus says her name. I love it because resurrection is cosmic. I mean, when we talk about resurrection, we are talking about the renewal of all things. The very ground that we walk on will be renewed because Jesus walked out of the grave. Resurrection is cosmic, but it's also personal. It's about the renewal of all things, but it's also about Mary. And it's about you. And it's about me. It's the renewal of all creation, but it's also the renewal of us. And I just want you to know today that God calls you by name also. He doesn't call you by category. He doesn't call you by ethnicity. He doesn't call you by your failures. He doesn't call you by your accomplishments. He doesn't call you by your sin, and he doesn't call you by your successes. He calls you by name because he knows you, like the real you. Like not the false you that you project to the world, but he knows the real you. Like the you that hides behind all of the walls so you don't get hurt. Like he knows that you. The you that hides behind the fig leaves. He knows that you. The real you. The vulnerable, unashamed, free you. And when you know that he calls your name, it changes everything. It changes everything. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the end of the story is that God wipes away not just Mary's tears, but yours also. I mean, listen to it. John records it like this. He says, "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes.'" It hit me this week. It's not just that God is like gonna sort of, in a general sense, wipe away all tears. He will wipe every tear from your eyes, meaning he will look at you. He will see your pain. He will acknowledge where you've been and the darkness and the hurt, and he will look at you personally and wipe every tear from your eyes. And death will be no more. Oh, for that day. For that day, Lord. Neither shall there be any more mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And friends, behold, the new has come. He is making all things new. Everything sad will be untrue. That's the hope of resurrection. That's the hope that we have because Jesus walked out of the grave. That's the whole new world. Okay, so throughout our time, I've told you to hold on to two things. Do you remember what they are? Okay, yeah, first was that Jesus was crucified in a garden and buried in a garden also. It was interesting that when Mary saw Jesus, her first thought was, well, he's a gardener. Well, sure, because they're in a garden. Now, if you were a Jewish believer and you heard John repeating the word garden a few times in this account of resurrection, what story do you think might have come back to your mind? The Garden of Eden. Right, like this whole human story begins in a garden. And what a coincidence. What a coincidence. That in one garden that was supposed to be a place of life, it became a place of death. That in a garden, the story started and got off track, and now the story seems to be being renewed or restored in a garden also. Like maybe it's more than just a coincidence. Maybe God is saying, I am at work through resurrection, remaking and renewing my world. And maybe, just maybe, Mary wasn't wrong. Maybe Jesus is the gardener. But instead of gardening in the dirt and planting seeds that eventually become plants that people can eat, maybe he's gardening in hearts and souls like Mary's and like yours and mine. Maybe he's speaking into the dirt and the dead places in our life, awakening new life and new hope. Maybe he is the gardener, speaking a better word over all of the words that have been spoken over your life. Maybe he is a gardener, speaking into the dirt and bringing about life and hope and renewal and joy. Maybe Mary wasn't wrong. Maybe he is the gardener. And so many of you would say, oh yeah, I've experienced that gardener at work in my life. And that's why people gather all around the world today, because they've met the risen Savior and he has brought about new life in them. And I want you to hear one such story today.
If you would have said to me a year ago that I would be sitting here sharing my story on Easter Sunday, I would have thought you were crazy. My story starts on July 6th, 2023. We were taking our first family vacation to Cabo San Lucas. I saved and we were so excited to go. Thursday, we were gonna head off to breakfast and we were just kind of sitting there and I saw this white truck coming at us. The next thing I remember was about 2 days later. I woke up in a hospital in Cabo. I was laying in the bed in Mexico, about to receive my first blood transfusion, and we turned on the live feed from Emmanuel Faith. They said during the announcements, like, we want to pray for Amber Friedrich, and they said my last name right, which is crazy, and her three kids. And right then, hearing my name at my church and my church family, I felt more hope and more loved than I think I had in my whole life. I truly felt like my church family cared. Within 4 hours, a private jet was sent and they picked me and my mom up. At Sharp, I found out that I had 14 broken bones, 4 bones in my back, 4 ribs. I cracked my femur, I broke my hip, and then my pelvis was shattered. They ended up putting about 11 pieces of titanium in my pelvis and 2 10-inch screws in the back just to help me walk. I have had so many people praying for me and just caring about this whole situation. I truly feel like the accident was the best thing that's ever happened to me. And I have grown more in the last 7 months in my faith, as a mom, as a friend, as a daughter, than I have in my whole life. And from the accident, again, it's the best thing that's ever happened to me. I'm forever grateful to the community, to Emmanuel Faith, and just for God for allowing a mom from Escondido to have hope and just be alive. And I cannot wait to be used for him.
Amber is here today at this service. Amber, thank you so much for sharing your story. And my hope is that that encourages someone who's here and you're walking through a dark season in life And your question is, can the gardener work in this? Even in this? Because I can't see it right now. But Amber, I loved when you said the accident was the best thing that ever happened to me, because that seems so counterintuitive. And yet, if you know, you know. Like, if you've been there, you know that God does some of his best work in the dark, that God does some of his best work in the dirt, that sometimes it's those seasons in life that crack our defenses wide open so that we're finally able to give and receive love. Like, sometimes it's those moments in life where we actually sense the presence of God, and we remember and realize that resurrection is not just about an event that happened, but that Jesus is alive still today. And sometimes it's those moments where we see God's hand at work in our lives in ways that we never would have seen before. But maybe more than any of that, it's those dark moments where we realize that his grace is sufficient for us, and that he is with us writing a story in our life that is better than the story we would write if we could grab the pen out of his hand. Hardest part about surrendering to the gardener is that I want him to garden in my like successes and my strengths. I'm like, God, like, use those things. Use my achievements. And he's like, no, I need some fertilizer. So I'm gonna work in your waiting, and I'm gonna work in your wanting, and I'm gonna work in your weeping, in order to bring about new life. That's the gardener. His name is Jesus. And Jesus is alive, and he is still today cultivating new life, tending the soil of your soul. I'm gonna invite our worship team to come up and to sing a song over us. And as they do, I just want you to just hold a few things before God. Number one, I want you to hold before him this question. What do I do with the resurrection? Like, where do I stand with what we've talked about today? Second, where do you need to experience the presence and power of the gardener who brings new life out of the dirt? And then finally, there's some of you who are here today and you don't yet know Jesus. And I would just ask you, would you pray a really bold prayer? Would you say back to Jesus, if you're real, would you call my name in a way that I can hear it? And would you awaken me to new life?
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.